Okay, so we are coming back to our study. Let me get my pointer out here. I'll call this part three of our progressive sanctification study. And we're learning about the concept or the idea of what the Christian life is to be like in sanctification, and that means to become holy. That is to be being led and oriented towards, in our heading, as we learned this morning, towards righteousness in our life, righteousness in our walk, which ultimately, as we know, the goal of that is not just to look at ourselves and see I'm now a holy righteous person. The ultimate goal is to the glory of God. We are to glorify God with our bodies. We're to serve our God and His will and His purposes for His good pleasure. That's what He's working out in us. And so we're on that track, and we want to learn that. And we've kind of walked our way through a few steps of that, little definition to that. Though the penalty of sin is paid for, and the power of sin, and someone's phone is ringing, is broken, the presence of sin still remains in the believer's flesh, and therefore must continually be put to death or mortified. That's the point of John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin, to be killing sin, to be putting to death, meaning you're killing or putting to death or making no provision for the flesh so that it does not manifests itself in any degrees or any growth or any progression from lawlessness to lawlessness, as we saw this morning in the text there in Romans. So we want to be doing that work in our life, or participating in that work of grace in our life as God is working in us. So by definition, we see that Burkhoff in his work says, sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. And a number of passages that are tied in there, Ephesians 2:10 is in that. You see the Holy Spirit is involved in this, as His work is to sanctify and to set us apart and purify us. So that's what we're looking at. And I've walked through a few here. Pursuit, by way of terminology, when we pursue sanctification, pursuing it and of the Christian life realities and what's involved with that. The emancipated soul, the flesh, the spirit, those things are now, I guess, the realm and the battleground that we do this work in, or participate in terms of being sanctified and progressively growing. And the pursuit of Christian life snapshot and what that looks like. I talked about a few things that were just drawn from different passages: repenting, confessing, pursuing the wisdom from above, abiding in the word of truth, and all sorts of verbs and all sorts of commands and exhortations, indicatives, and different things describing what's involved here. Radical amputation, we mentioned that as well, as Jesus spoke about, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, type of thing. So there are certain snapshot things that we want to see, and we'll see throughout the scriptures that you connect to this idea of progressive sanctification. And here's a few of those that we looked at before. Put off and put on is a common description Paul uses there, Ephesians and Colossians and other places in Romans. Okay, so that's where we've been. And the last time we want to look at an example how we pursue sanctification in one particular area, and I chose sexual immorality. And we looked at passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where you have a little more extensive statement, all things are lawful for me, verse 12, but not all things are helpful, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach for the food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he goes on and gives us some explanation and how we do that. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the will of God, your sanctification, that you flee sexual immorality. And so he addressed that particular sin there. As part of sanctification is to flee from certain things and to pursue other things. And we talked a lot about that last time in this pursuit. And from that 1 Corinthians 6, a few things I gave as an outline there that are important for us or encouraging to us as we think about that battle. And I'll just read the rest of that text, verse 14. And God raised the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And so there's a membership issue involved there, membership fraud, I called that, verse 15 to 17. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So we have personal faith. There's an effect that this has to yield yourself to sin, especially in this particular sin. It will have a personal consequence to you in your body and in your life and in your relationships. Thus, you should flee from it. You should run from it. Be like Joseph. Run and leave the clothes behind if necessary as the adulteress is grabbing on and trying to seize you. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There is the redemption. So there's a sacred focus involved. So there's few things there that are made by Paul that are encouraging for us in this particular area. And I wanted to make at least a few plugs here on that subject. Here's a book by Heath Lambert. He used to be the director, president of ACBC. He's a pastor in Florida. And this is the subject, this book called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. This one focuses specifically on the subject of pornography and the struggle for pornography and the fight. And it's got some great counsel in here and encouragement. A few things that he wants us to learn from, or at least are availed to us in the battle for that area of sexual immorality. And we'll talk a little bit about them as we go into the next subject today. But it is a good book to get your hands on, among others. That one I recommend for you. So let's move, keeping all these things in mind, and let's not move too quick. Here's a few things I kind of laid out. I ran through this real fast last week. I want to make sure if you wanted to write down notes and complete your notes, right, like she did, about what do we do? Okay, what's a good game plan for this in the battle in this particular area of sin? You pretty much, look at all areas of sin. One is obviously renew the mind with what the Word of God says, which we're kind of looking at already. What does the Scripture say? And it gave you passages of Scripture on this subject or in this area of sin, and you want to do that. And lots of places to go on the area of sexual immorality. So you want to know what God's Word has to say. So you know what the will of God is in this manner. Then you move to these other steps here, or these other places. Humbly receive the correction and chastening of the Lord. Right now in this sanctification life, we are subject to the avenging, chastening displeasure of God for evil. 1 Corinthians and Galatians talks about that, or even Hebrews 12, where in our life, if evil comes in or sin comes in or we yield to sin, we should expect the Lord to step in and chasten and help us. And he does, because he loves us as his children. So Hebrews 12 talks about how the Lord will bring his chastening rod, and it will be painful. You enter into sin, it's going to be painful to get out of that. It's going to be a painful experience. So there's some type of statement there about like disciplining a child, and you're disciplining your young child when they disobey you or do certain things or whatever, and you bring the rod or you bring some chastening of some sort. Tied right into the Christian life is that same concept where our loving Father wants to lovingly care for us and discipline us from and try to keep us from carrying on down this pattern or this pathway. So expect that. And if we expect that chastening and that that avenging of wrong, in a sense, then we shouldn't respond to the Lord's chastening in some type of conceitedness or stubbornness or pride, right? If we do, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to be the result? The Lord brings some type of chastening. I'm in some sin or a pattern of sin. He brings chastening, and I, you know, dig my heels in and get stubborn and complain and fight and resist what's happening or that action. What do you think is going to happen? What will God do? What do you think?
Anticipate some chastening.
Yeah, we should anticipate, and it'll continue, right? He's not going to change. He's not going to back off. Oops, sorry, I offended you on this. I don't want to, you know, make you mad at me. You know, this is God stepping in, caring in a loving way for his child. And our children, they're not particularly pleased with us disciplining them, are they? Are they smile on their face? Of course not. So we don't stop because of that, or we don't back off and say, oops, I shouldn't discipline my child. No, I have to convince myself this is the loving thing to do. It's going to be painful. So pride is not the way to go. What do you think will happen? Give me more here. Chastening will continue? Yeah.
On the line of chastening continues, the scriptures often use the analogy of the purification of the metal. So I was just thinking here, God's just going to keep turning the heat up until the impurities rise out.
Good. Yeah, refining. There's a refining process there of the metals to purify. And the purpose of the heat does what to the metal? What does it do? Anybody? Metallurgy? It melts it.
It separates the bonds. I mean, when I'm purifying, when I'm making some of my alloys, it separates the bonds between the different metals and the undesirables rise to the surface.
Right. So it changes the chemical composition in a sense, or the
so you can remove it.
Right. So it's necessary in order to get it out, right? So you got to change the composition here, create the heat, cause things to separate and rise. So we have to convince ourselves of that heat is painful, chastening is painful, but it's good. It's necessary, right? It will be necessary to get that which is not pure out of me. So the Lord's doing this, and we resist against this. We're resisting against what's good for us, right? Okay, so you'd expect him to turn up the heat. I think, yeah, go ahead, Steve.
And in chastening, there can be some eventual, a certain loss that never comes back. And so you want to avoid the chastening of the Lord if possible, because sometimes, you know, it may be a loss of a family member or, you know, a loss of health or a loss of something that you don't necessarily want to go through that. There'll be plenty of losses in life, but you don't want to bring them upon yourself.
Right. And you... loss is maybe a way is consequences. There are consequences to sin. Galatians 6 talks about that. You will reap what you sow. The more we resist, the more we don't respond to God's chastening love in this in a humble manner, will result in consequences down the road, right? And consequences are things that we're probably not thinking, you know, I wish I had. But that is definitely the case. Yeah, go ahead.
To tag on to what Steve was saying, the worst consequence is the example of David, where he lost his son Absalom.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, and yet the man after God's own heart. The consequences there were severe ones.
Sure.
And everything else that his family. But
Sure. Yeah, we could look at the narratives with David, and there's his sins resulted in consequences in other people's life. And their lives, even in the case of when he was counting or numbering or censoring, or not censoring, taking a census of his armies, a plague came. So, yeah, Carson. Yes. So, yeah, there's a goal here and the outcome of the purpose of God's chastening. We're fighting, if we fight against that, resist that, the Lord's going to carry out. He's going to do what he's going to do. What I was hoping, or wanted, not, I guess leading to, seeing if you catch this from 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't you turn there, 1 Corinthians 11. And this is during the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a time, and I could open that up to you, and we can talk a little bit about this, but it is a time here where sanctification is a focus and is important for us. In our part of, in the progressive sanctification, the pursuit of sanctification, when we sit around and we come around to the Lord's table and the cup and the bread, that's a subject, that's an issue that we deal with. And if there is those who don't deal with their own sin in their life and just carry on stubbornly, there's results to that. And that's in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You might have sleep in there, the euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The outcome there is we're not going to be condemned along with the world. The purpose of why God comes in and disciplines is because he doesn't treat us, he's not going to lead us and take us to that condemnation of the world. This is loving discipline. There's a judgment. There's a household judgment taking place here. And so within this church, you have people who are weak, ill, and have died as a result of, or consequences to that. So that's pretty serious. And but the encouragement, at least on my end of that, my encouragement is don't you know, resist and fight and kick against God's loving discipline in your life. He wants to purify. So with humility, receive that. But praise God that he doesn't throw me into hell. What he does is he disciplines me so that I won't be condemned along with the world. He disciplines me as a loving father to bring this sanctification to its conclusion. Yeah. And to take it back to that 1 Corinthians 10 chapter, we mentioned last week, verse 12, verse 13, 1 to 11 goes back to the examples of Israel and their idolatry and their unfaithfulness and their sin and God bringing chastening to them. And then he draws that out as an example. Verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be conceited. Don't be proud. Don't be stubborn on this. You too are just as weak, a potential to fall to such sin in your flesh. So don't presume upon grace here. Take heed to yourself. You know, weigh yourself out, measure yourself out accurately. And if the Lord brings things in your life, understand it's coming from his loving hand. Receive that humbly. And then verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here's in the midst of, I'm dealing with temptation. God is in the midst of this. There's a plan here. There's a purpose to this. and there's hope here. And then verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. As if he's coming back around. Here's the point. Don't follow the pattern of your fathers here back in the wilderness who went after idolatry. Don't go in that direction towards that sin. Run from it. Resist the temptation to it. Don't think too highly of yourself. So there's a humility and a proper weighing out of yourself in this and where you're at and what God is doing with this. Also mentioned here, he uses the conscience to bring shame, guilt, dishonor, motivation to repent and change. The conscience is there to tell you, you know, this is, you know, it's like touching the hot iron. Once you touch it, it sends a signal. This is painful. If you keep your fingers there, you're going to lose them. Back off. So the conscience is a warning system that God has put in you to tell you what to be careful towards, what to be cautious towards, what to stay away from. And when you violate conscience, there should be that feeling within you of shame and guilt and dishonor. Those are good things. That's from the conscience that God has given you. And those types of things should lead to this humility and should lead to this repentance rather than shutting down conscience and ignoring those shameful thoughts or guilt things. You should come back around. Why is this here? What have I done? Where's my walk at? And I need change. I need to repent. Okay, so that's kind of that's the humble side of it that we're looking at. Work out the next step here. Work out the repentance from sexual immorality and lust in your heart by fleeing from it, avoiding it, cutting off relationships. That's that radical amputation Jesus says, cut off your arm or gouge out your eyes if it leads to stumble, as that hyperbole expression. The provision of the flesh is what that is. Cut that off. Confessing to those involved, seeking out personal counsel, accountability, and help. So here's how I work out this salvation. It's a repentance. And there's steps and actions that I need to take. Next up, wanted to see the grieve and mourn. Now, this is coming from James 4. So I'm just trying to gather together a whole bunch of these passages that are addressing sin and attitudes here and how we can pursue godliness. And in James 4, let me just read this whole section from verse 1. I mean, it follows all the way at the end of chapter 3, that wisdom from above rather than the wisdom that's earthly and ungodly. He says, since therefore, verse 1, God suffered, oops, wrong book. Should have seen that. James 4, not 1 Peter. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or desires are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you have the humility there, a recognition of the sin. And in this case, here's this attitude from the heart of be wretched, mourn, and weep. The grieve, the hatred of sin and its pollution, its fruit, its results, the harm it can bring, the hurt it brings, the offense it brings, the shame, that sins brings to everybody. That's the type of attitude you should be pursuing in this, and response to this. As I'm looking at my life and I'm looking at the things that I do or have done or is not measuring up to what I know I should be here, there's something of an attitude, a proper attitude that is emotionally connected to this mourning and weeping about that. I should not be conceited about this. I should not be just dismissive of it, apathetic about it. So that's more to look at this and more to throw into the pot here about pursuing how I pursue this, what's involved with that. Put off sinful behaviors, obviously, accompanying the sin. Put away falsehood. Put on spiritual truth, or speaking the truth with his neighbor. And Ephesians 4 talks about that, the putting off, putting on. There's things to be put off. Stop doing this. Things to be putting on in its place. So there's a replacement that it is to take place. Replace the sin with righteousness, with godliness. And commit yourself all over to glorify Christ with your body and mind, with new patterns and habits. So you got to learn, what are these new patterns, what are these new habits that I need to put in place here to protect me from the vulnerable circumstances I'll find myself in from day to day. So that's just kind of a walkthrough of some things when we're talking about putting off this particular sin. Okay, so that was primarily introductory to where I wanted to get to. And we just started to talk about that, and I didn't want to let you guys get too far. It's on the issue of the means of sanctification. So if we're looking at progressive sanctification, how do we grow? How do we progress in holiness? If it's God's will, and it is, if it's God's heading that he's set us on, and that's the heading where we're going, then how does it happen? Does it just happen because I pray and ask God to change, and boom, I'm changed, and now I'm holy? Or is there a process, as we're saying, progressive sanctification? There's a process, a progress, and in that progress, there aren't, I don't know if we could say steps you take as much as there are means by which you avail yourself to, and that's this idea of the means of sanctification. It's been called this, the means of God's grace. The means or ordinary means of God's grace. Ordinary has this idea, not the extraordinary means of grace, which implies that that's not available. It's extraordinary, and we got to search that out to find it. Ordinary gives us the idea, this is common. This is something that God has made avail to you. In other words, it's the way God conveys his grace to men and women in the ordinary sense of the matter. All the ways Christians grow stronger in their faith in the ordinary sense of the matter. So ordinary means of grace. Another way we could describe it is the effectual means of grace. There's these means are given and they produce an effect. They produce an effect. Not in and of themselves necessarily, but by the work of the Spirit of God, by our labors, as we looked at that previous slide there, in humility, in mourning for sin, and pursuing, and listening to our conscience, and playing out those things in our life on a day-to-day basis, as I'm taking that and putting them into practice in these means of grace, the Spirit of God ordinarily uses that to cause you to be or lead to your progress in sanctification. Does that make sense? Is that way too many words to describe? Maybe someone else. You give me what I just explained there in your own words. What is the ordinary, what does that mean, ordinary means of grace? What are we talking about there? Nobody wants to stab at that one?
I would say ordinary means of grace, referring more so to the regular means of grace. This isn't some, just as you were saying, this isn't some higher calling
Good. Good.
It is the means that God uses on a regular basis to sanctify people.
Right. So far as I avail myself to it, is the idea. So, and I'm glad you brought that up, the idea, it's not for a special class. So if we were to back up in history, Middle Ages, medieval Christianity, a person who wants to, typically in the mindset here, would be a person who wants to be holy, person who wants to have a life of sanctification and part from sin or purify themselves, they would sign themselves up to an order. The Augustinian order, the Franciscans, the Jesuits, or whatever. Some type of monastery, some type of order. They cloister themselves somewhere, or they go in a cave somewhere in the Middle East, and they separate themselves from the world, and they live in this holy life, a dedicated, consecrated life type thing. That type of thinking that, okay, that's how a person gets holy or sanctified, is something, as you're referring to there, uncommon. That's not ordinary. That is, the way you get holy is through some extraordinary way, and you've got to assign yourself to it by becoming a monk. Okay, that's the perspective. That is rejected by the Reformers. The Reformers bring up the idea here, no, let's get back to what is the ordinary means of grace, of holiness in people's life that is available to all. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to cut yourself off of the rest of the world, thinking that by cutting myself off from the rest of the world, I keep myself pure from sin. I brought sin in my heart right into the cave with me. That doesn't work. But so they're bringing it in here, and so we have an ordinary perspective of this is what God avails to all believers, to one degree or another. Okay? All right, well, let me read from Mike Riccardi here in his book, Sanctification, the Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness. Let's see how I want to read this. So he's saying here, true holiness of heart is not something that we can accomplish directly in ourselves. Instead, we learned that sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. The Scriptures everywhere attribute that work to Him. But while it is unmistakable that the Spirit is the sovereign agent of sanctification, that fact in no way contradicts the reality that He effects the transformation, this transformation, through the use of means which the believer must appropriate. God has ordained that the Spirit accomplish this glorious work through means. So when the Scripture commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's commanding us to make diligent use of the means the Spirit employs in effecting our holiness. Okay, so what are those means? And here's a list of a few of those things. And these are not necessarily exhaustive, but I guess categorically, these are what Scripture assigns to us as the means that God brings change in our life. Let's start with Isaiah 55:10. Just read a few of these verses. Isaiah 55:10-11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So here's a passage that describes the veracity, the power, the effectual nature of God's word. He sends forth his word with a purpose in mind. So there's something of the Word of God and the practice of the Word of God, the presentation of the Word of God is a means, which he says, that will accomplish his purpose, his ends. So let's keep that in mind. It's a good verse to remind ourselves that it's like the rain that comes down. It's going to cause the seed to grow. James 5. James 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Power, or the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here's an example of prayer, that God hears this prayer or uses this prayer to affect things. Prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working to avail itself. And therefore, there's something where prayer is something that God uses to bring effect here. We know that's true. Is that true in sanctification as well? Is the Word of God able to produce by means of the Spirit of God using it, sanctification in the life of people? Is that true in sanctification? And what about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Coming to the table here in the Lord's table or through baptism, there are those who would say, okay, is this part of what God uses to bring growth in Christians' lives, the ordinances of God? 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? I don't want to do a full exposition on that verse, but there's something here that he's saying. There's a participation in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ, as we participate in what is the Lord's table here, and we would say baptism, the ordinances. As we're practicing the ordinances, if we back up in the days of at least the Reformers, they would draw on the idea of sacraments as a way, as we practice the sacraments, as we practice these ordinances, they result in a benefit to our soul. So something of that. Now, so the question is this what we're talking about? Is this how God uses or does things or avails his power in our growth and our sanctification through means like that? Well, let's walk through a few things here. I'll give you five of them. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, obedience. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, obedience. John Wesley and the Methodists, they liked the methods. He had five means of grace that he recognized, spiritual practices or ordinary channels of growth. He would say prayer, searching Scripture, receiving the Lord's Supper, fasting, and conferencing, which I believe is the communion and fellowship time of the church. So prayer, searching Scripture, Lord's Supper, receiving that, fasting, and fellowship or conferencing. That would be Wesley. But I think we could probably at least get a decent survey from these five areas of what those means imply. Let's start with Scripture. Let's look to Scripture and see what Scripture has to say about Scripture. John 17:17. John 17:17. Jesus said this, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So if I want sanctification, then the Scriptures are going to be right there. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. The word of God is that truth that Jesus is praying to the Father, my disciples, my people, sanctify them, set them apart, work in them this holiness in this truth. So there's a connection there, obviously, as he sees the word of truth to the sanctification of this Christian or this believer. That's not new. If you back up with me now to Psalm, Book of Psalms in chapter 1, we know for certain that where Jesus gets these words or what he's saying is perfect union with, perfect harmony with what we see his revelation in the Old Testament has to say. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. But here's where he's blessed as well. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, what benefit is that to his soul? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So if we want to try to get a sanctification idea here, who's going to be sanctified? Who's going to be progressing and being led in righteousness and holiness away from sin? And who's going to be led towards sin? Well, the blessed man is obviously the one who's going to be the sanctified one. The wicked man is obviously not. And the blessed man is noted chiefly here, not only that he doesn't stand and sit and walk in the counsel of the wicked, but instead he stands in the counsel of the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And the results of that is the picture of the tree planted by streams of water. It's going to be healthy, it's going to be strong, it's going to be fruit-bearing, its leaf does not wither. There's vitality there. In all that he does, he prospers. Okay, that's the best case scenario you want to be in right there in this passage. Be the blessed man. And the blessed man is the one who is in a special way delighting in the law of the Lord, walking in it, standing in it, sitting in its counsel, living by it, meditating on it. So the scriptures have a key role in a person's spiritual prosperity. I want to say it that way. Chapter 19, Psalm. Psalms 19, verse 7. Drawing on the same concept here with the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's got six different statements about God's word here, and its results, its effect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, I mean, this is a great teaching simply alone. Okay, there's a power and there's an effect. There's results of our exposure, our regular exposure and love of the Lord's word and his law, his precepts, and all those that are described here. Precepts, testimony, law, commandment, and whatnot. It's just a full-orb picture of God's word, if we want to put a New Testament application to that. So there's a restoring power to it and a reviving power to it. Okay, so obviously, if we're looking at this, this is a clear one. Scripture is definitely one of those means by which God uses to sanctify, restore, cause you to be fruitful, cause you to grow, cause you to prosper spiritually. So if you want to grow in that way, if you want to be sanctified, you've got to be one close to the Word, meditating on it and loving it and having it be your bread, your daily bread. I mean, there are the passages to look at. James 1 describes Scripture in a little more specific terms for sanctification, as we've been talking about in 1 verse 23, James 1, 23, back at 22 here. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So there's a picture here of the Word of God is like a mirror for us. It's like looking at ourselves here and knowing ourselves. And so the Word of God provides us that knowledge and understanding about our soul and about our condition. And as we learn from it, then we walk away from it having learned and applying and doing it. That's basically sanctification in a very simplified form. Look at the mirror. Here's where it is. Here's where you're at. Here's the issues. Turn around and live by it. Be guided by it. Walk by it. Let it probe you. Hebrews 4:12. The cuts and divides deep within. Let it be a light to your feet. Psalm 119, 105. A light to your feet and guidance to your path. And this is what the Word of God is for you. Okay, so definitely it's an easy one to grasp. About the means of sanctification. How does God bring change, growth for righteousness and holiness in your life? Scripture is right there at the top of the list of one of those means that he's provided. The next one is, let's see how much time we got. Yeah, well, let's deal with prayer. How does prayer have to do with sanctification? Let's look to Luke chapter 11. Verse 9, where he gives this promise. This is when the Lord's Prayer. So he's given the disciples a pattern of prayer. You know, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Yourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. It's a good pattern for prayer. At the bottom here of that section, verse 9, and I tell you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. There's a lesson here about prayer. And the Lord wanting us to have prayer as part of or a means by which we receive help, we receive provision, we receive protection from temptation, we receive really the right orientation in our life to where we are indebted to God and trusting in God and dependent on God. And that's what he wants from us. And he answers prayer. And he gives freely in that way for us. So if you want to grow, if you want to, well, fight sin in your life, a particular sin, and for example, in this Finally Free book, if you want to fight a particular sin, be on your knees. Call on God. Seek forgiveness from God, obviously. Forgive us our debts. Lead me not into temptation. I mean, you're asking for God and you're pleading with God to help me in this way and expose those things in my life. That would be Psalm David speaking about that. There be any way within me, let that, you know, make it known to me, cleanse me out, Lord, and help me in this practice. So that would be, I think, natural for us. It should be natural for us. This is the direction. This is what we should be availing ourselves in means in the fight, in the struggle against sin in our life and wanting to grow in righteousness. One other text, Hebrews 4, 16. back to verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have Jesus, here's the one, and the subject material, temptation. He sympathizes with us. He's a high priest, a mediating for us. And then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a great little verse. I mean, you should have that memorized. I should have that memorized. That's what I need. In the battle, in the fight, standing in the war, Satan's arrows are being launched. Do I have my armor on? Have I put the armor of God on? Am I on my knees in humility before Christ, asking and drawing near with confidence to his grace to receive mercy from him and help, that gracious help in this time of need? Prayer is that means. And God, Christ, steps in and never fails you in that battle. Pray in the battle. Benjamin Warfield says this, what is prayer but the very adjustment of the heart for the influence of grace? The adjustment of the heart for the influence of grace. I would like to dive into that and what he means by that, but that's a good statement. So prayer. So those are two basic ones, I think, very simple for us to grasp. Shouldn't be hard to say, yeah, if I'm struggling in sin, if I've been, you know, in a valley for a while, or I've had this battle with this sin and it just keeps going on and I feel weak, let me get back to, okay, where am I with my meditating on God's truth and feeding on God's truth, and where am I in my prayer with God and my pleas with God in this time to fight this battle, to get strength from him, to get mercy from him, help from him. At least in these two areas here, we should be coming back to and finding in them source of strength, source of encouragement from God. He is going to use these means amongst others. But for sure, these two we gotta have. Okay, I should cut us off here, and we'll close up next time with the other three, and maybe add a few more. But think about these things, and then kind of think through means of grace. What are things that God has used or God uses in my life or your life that has helped you grow, or that has helped you stand up over sin against temptation, or has helped you in your walk in righteousness and holiness and away from sin, to put off sin and put on righteousness? What are the things that have been so good and so helpful that God avails to us? And think about those, and they probably fit within these five categories here, and maybe not, but we can contribute next time when we get there, but we'll stop at this point. All right, so let me pray, and then we'll excuse you. Lord, we do thank you for your blessings in our life and your love for us. You never forsake us. You don't just send us out into the world and send us out into the battle with the enemy in this world, with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that prevails in our flesh without aid, without your presence and your care for us, the means by which you've supplied us, these precious things that just seem so common, so ordinary, and yet there's much to them as we avail ourselves to your work and your will for our life. We ask, Lord, as we think about our own lives and think about the sin that prevails, the temptations that we will face this week, that we faced last week, the struggles that we've had and will certainly continue to have till we're taken to heaven. As I think of those things, Lord, we would ask you for mercy and for grace in our time of need, the help that we need. We plead with you, Lord, who is our high priest in heaven, who in compassion and sympathy, you too were tempted in all these ways and prevailed, and you know, and you know what is necessary to supply the strength and the encouragement and the hope that we need. So we ask you to provide that, Lord, in each of our lives, in each of our situations. Help us also, Lord, to be humble, not conceited, not thinking more of ourselves than we are, and fall prey as the people in the wilderness did. But help us to approach you with that humility and the proper perspective of how the frailties that prevail in our life are, and the weaknesses, the perspective about the needs that we always have, constantly have, and dependent upon you. And may we always keep that in mind, that our conscience is active. Cleanse our conscience and help us to be responsive to our conscience, as it is there to warn us and protect us and care for the purity of our soul. We thank you, Lord, for these teachings and for the scriptures and for the understanding of these principles, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.